We've been looking at Ephesians and looking at God's grace. And we're going to see some incredible grace this morning in Ephesians. And I had a hard time studying this because I had to actually get through to the end. And I stalled in the middle because I got so excited at what I was looking at that finishing the last half of the passage was difficult just because, wow, it's good. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in his mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the age to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So, as we've been going through, we took a little bit of a detour. Right? And Paul was talking about the greatness of God's power as applied to Jesus Christ. And now he steps back and picks up the theme that he left off in verses 19 and 20 of God's power towards believers. Right? So it was the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. So we're back now to looking at God's power to believers. And he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. Right? And the use of the word dead here, it's no accident. Right? There are intentional overtones that we're supposed to look back to God's power displayed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, God made Jesus alive from the dead, and you were dead. Right? Of course, you here speaking to the Ephesians, but this is really going to be talking about everyone. We'll see that in the next verse. So the power that God used in raising Jesus from the dead gives hope to these who are walking around dead. It says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Right? And so here we see dead is not the kind of rotting in the grave kind of dead. This is something different. Right? This is spiritual death. Right? This is not physical death. This is a state of being. And when he says you, it's actually being dead. Right? And so it's this ongoing state of death that they were perpetually in. And then he says, dead in your trespasses and sins. And trespasses are intentional wrongdoings. Right? Things that people do knowing it's wrong. Sins means to fall short of a standard. Right? So here, and we're talking about God's standard. Right? So he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Right? And that's antithetical to what Paul has been hammering on the fact that the Ephesians were in Christ. He says in Christ in 1:7, 1:9, 1:10, 1:12, 1:13. Right? In Christ. In sins or in Christ. Right? So this is the opposite side of the coin. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Right? And the idea is that they are completely apart from God. But in which you formerly walked. And the adverb formerly here means it's been left behind. This is the way things were previously, not the way things are now. Right? They had a lifestyle that was comprised of persistent, deliberate wrongdoing, perpetually failing God's standard. Right? And then he says, these things are in keeping with the present age of that is this world. Right? And Paul, I scribbled out their course. It's just a bad translation of this word. The word's age. So why does Paul use the word age here? Yes. He's making a contrast between now and later. Right? Where later is the summing up of all that are in Christ in heaven or in earth. Right? Looking towards the rapture and the millennium, that future age that the church is being prepared for. Right? That's later. This is this age, this time. So the idea that the Ephesians were walking dead, right? That they were living in their sins, that fits right in with this time frame. That's completely in keeping with this age. That's the way things are. So they were living according to the world's age. And so this is then a contrast then again with now versus later. He says, according to the prince of the power of the air. So they were dead in sins and trespasses and sins according to the prince of the power of the air. So now we have this connection here. Who's this talking about?
Satan.
It's talking about Satan. Right? Now, it's an interesting choice of language here. But Paul's doing something with this. He could have just said, according to Satan. Right? But that doesn't quite fit in with his flow of thought so well as saying the prince of the power of the air. Right? Because the word prince and power are the same words that he used back in Ephesians 1:21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but in the one to come. The word prince, which is ruler, something along those lines, but it is the same word that's used back in Ephesians 1:21 for authority. The power here is the same word that was used back in 1:21. So here we have this time that is being ruled by this authority of the power of the air, and he's less than Jesus Christ. He is subordinate to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is greater than and has authority over the authority of this world. So the Ephesians, as unbelievers, were living in keeping with Satan's system, in Satan's time. This is Satan's time. But his time's going to come to an end. And he's already been made subject to Jesus Christ. Right, which, of course, makes me think of the temptation. And Satan says, well, here, I'll give you everything. All you have to do is bow down. Why bother? Satan, you're going to be mine here in just a couple years. Jesus is in authority. Right? Not only in this age, but he's also in the next. Where Satan's authority is going to come to a complete and sudden stop, Jesus' authority is going to carry on into the next age. Right. And then he says, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And this is not saying that Satan is intimately and personally involved in the life of every unbeliever. But this is saying that the unbelievers are living according to his attitude, his way of thinking, his way of looking at things. You know, that's the unbelieving mindset right there. Same mindset as Satan's. And he says, sons of disobedience. Right? And there we have the contrast with Ephesians 1:5 with the adoption as sons. Right? There's those sons that are disobedient. Right? And there's a characterization there that sons characterized by disobedience. So unbelievers submit to Satan, They worked according to his policy, which is trespass and sin. They are disobedient to God. And this is where the Ephesians were at prior to their belief in Jesus Christ. Right? And the forgiveness of trespasses, same word, used back in Ephesians 1:7. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, doing the will of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So here now Paul is saying it's not just you. You're not hanging out there as the only ones who were evil and wrongdoing Satan stuff. We were right there with you. And when Paul says we, this is talking about the body of Christians that the Ephesians have joined. The rest of the body, the rest of Christianity, we too all formerly lived. And when it says among them, this is talking about sons of disobedience. And we were part of them. We were in counted in that number. We were part and parcel with all that they are and do. We all, too, formerly lived. All right? Again, looking at the past. This is what was, not what is. Right? Lived in the lusts of our flesh. Right? And the word there, lust, really is desires. It doesn't have to be negative, although it's got kind of a negative connotation here. Right? But the idea is that they are directed by their bodies. They live for the present. They focus on whatever it is that they want. That's what they care about. Yes, ma'am.
Is there a reason for making a distinction of the flesh and of the mind?
Yes.
Getting
there. they have the things that they want, and then it says doing the will of the flesh and of the mind. And so what they want, they do. And there's the doing is broken down two sides, doing of the flesh and doing of the mind. And the idea here is, or I'm sorry, the will of the flesh. Right? And this is the idea of the impulse. I want it, so I do it. Right? Of the mind is more of the reason thought out, well, thinking through, and this is and plotting and planning. And but it's still this will, right, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, right? So whether it's an impulse fulfillment or it's a well-reasoned fulfillment, either way, it's fulfilling the desire of the flesh. And all of this stands counter to the will of God. Right? The will of God has been already discussed in Ephesians 1:9 and through 11. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So there's two parties here. There's God's will and everybody else's. Right? And the sons of disobedience, they do what they want. Right? And that stands in contrast to doing what God wants. And of course, the sad thing is that no matter how much we think or reason or act on impulse as unbelievers, God's will is what gets done anyway, because he's the one that works all things after the counsel of his will. So there's the contrasting wills, the contrasting lifestyles. So God is the only one that has the power and the capacity to make his will come to pass every time. And this is why Paul says, and we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And here he's still talking about believers. Prior to their state in belief, what they were before, is they were children of wrath. We were children of wrath, each of us, prior to putting our faith in Jesus Christ. We were on a path to go to destruction. We were awaiting wrath. So the unbeliever's relationship to God is characterized by wrath. So let's just do a quick summary of what Paul has said about unbelievers. He says, they're dead. They intentionally do wrong things. They consistently fall short of God's divine standard. They live according to the world in this present age. They live according to Satan's standard. They're influenced by Satan's thinking. They're disobedient to God. They have desires that are driven by selfish impulses. They fulfill those desires. They set their will against God. And they're inherently deserving of God's wrath. And all believers started in this condition of sin and trespasses, disobedient to God, destined for wrath. All unbelievers remain in this state. And what a horrible place to be. But Paul has to explain this and set up what it means to not be in Christ, to set the stage for God's grace in action. Verses 4 to 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, previously, back in Ephesians 1:7, Paul spoke of the riches of God's grace. Now he's talking about the riches of God's mercy. So God's character is one of great, abundant, overflowing mercy. And so we've just set up this horrible situation that the unbelievers are in, deserving of God's wrath, right? And they expect, they have the, or at least believers have the confident expectation that unbelievers, that's what they get, God's wrath. And yet here, God's merciful. Right? And we actually see two sides of justice here. God, as the judge, rightly condemns them. And yet, even though they stand condemned, he offers mercy. And this is God's compassion upon the unbeliever in this wretched state. And this mercy, we see here, he says, because of his great love with which he loved us. God's love is the motivating factor that drives his mercy. He's merciful because he loves. Now, this is the same love that Paul talks about back in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. You see, I'm trying to make all the connections so you can see how Paul is continuing his same flow of thought. There is not a big break between 1 and 2. This is flowing through the same thought. In 1, 4, and 5, God's love motivated him to predestine church-age believers to adoption as sons. But now this is, if you will, logically preceding that, preceding the adoption of sons, now we have God's love that precedes human faith. All right? And he says, when we were dead in our transgressions, God loves unbelievers. God loved us while we were still enemies, while we were still destined for wrath, while we were characterized by disobedience, when we lived in sin and transgression, God loved us. And here, even though we were not lovable, we were inherently not lovable. Right? There was nothing about us that says, you really ought to love me because I'm good, because I'm nice, because I'm handsome, whatever it may be. There's none of that applies. We're about as yucky as they get, put in good Zeke terms. All right? And yet, God still loved. Right there, grace. He loved because he's God. It's part of his character and who he is. Right? And there's this contrast here, right, that I highlighted in blue. God being rich in mercy. And that's this participle that has this ongoing sense. That's who he is. That's his constant state, merciful. On the other hand, there's we, beings, actually being dead. Same exact word. We being dead in our trespasses. This perpetual state of dead. And yet, so there's the contrast between God's merciful and we're just dead. And yet he loves us. And here's how his love and his mercy are displayed. It says, made us alive together with Christ. Right, so there, of course, there's that flip-flop between dead and now being made alive. And this is parallel to what's discussed in Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Same exact message as what Paul's saying here. He made us alive together, and this state of alive is, again, not talking about the difference between walking around versus rotten in the grave. Right, this is different. Right, this is corresponding to the spiritual death that unbelievers are all in, and this is different, being distinct from something other than that spiritual walking dead. Right, now we have this life. Right, and the verb here, it actually has the preposition attached to the verb, so the with is part of the verb. Right? Made alive with. Right? So we have been made alive with Christ. Right? And so the idea here is that in that act of God's tremendous power in pulling Jesus out of the grave and giving him new life, that spills over onto us. We then are recipients of that action. Right there, the resurrection of Christ. We're already recipients of God's power because of the resurrection and at the resurrection. All right. Now, remember we saw back in Ephesians 1:19 and 20. What is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. By being in Christ, everything that Christ is and everything that God does for Christ spills over onto us. So that starts with the resurrection. We share in Christ's life. There is a similarity between our life that we have that's different from us being dead and the life that Christ is and has right now. They're alike because we are with him. But it doesn't end there. You can see where I stalled working on the Sunday school because I got caught up in this. It's not just being made alive. That's grace right there. I mean, God took us when we were dead and ugly spiritually, and he made us alive because of his mercy, because of his love. But he could have stopped there and it'd been magnificent grace, matchless grace. But he didn't stop there. He says, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Exact same language as verse 20. Exactly the same thing. So not only have we been delivered from the wrath that we so richly deserved as unbelievers, but we've also been tied with Jesus' ascension and session. Because we are in him, logically speaking, we're also sitting down. When he's sitting next to the Father, we're with him. The one that has been seated far above all rule, all power, all authority, we're with him. We may walk around here, but we're with him. We already participate in who Christ is as he's seated next to the Father, with all that that means. There is authority in being a believer, in being in Christ right here, right now. We share in his authority. We share in his glory. Paul, back at the very beginning of Ephesians 1, in verse 3, he said, "We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies." And now we start to get a feel for what he meant by all that. We've been seated with Christ because we're with him all the way. Our bodies simply haven't caught up with the reality of our state as being in Christ. That'll happen later, but it will happen because we are in Christ. "So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ." Now, everything that God has done here, this is a purpose statement, so that everything he has done already is kind of incidental. How's that? All this grace that we have seen up until this point, it's kind of a happy byproduct of what is going to happen. "So that in the ages to come, he might show." Not that he hasn't already shown way past enough as it is. In the ages to come, remember we've got the now age, the age of the world, that the unbelievers live for, because it's all they get. But we have the ages to come. Now, the word ages is interesting because it's plural. Not an age. Ages, plural. There's going to be another age, and then there's going to be an age after that, and who knows, there may be another age after that, and an age after that, and we have eternity. "So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace." All right. Yeah, we tend to pat ourselves on the back when we can plan well 20 years in advance, 40 years in advance. So, you know, the guys that are really, really good can plan stuff out and have it happen 80, 90 years in advance. Think about financial advisors that help you, you know, plan to retire 50 years down the road. And the good ones can have lots of money saved up. God doesn't think in terms of decades. He doesn't even think in terms of centuries. He thinks in terms of eons, ages. And he has the surpassing riches of his grace that he hasn't shown us yet. This stuff is just prepping for what he's going to do later. And where we had previously the riches of his grace, all right, that's what God's done for us already, the riches of his grace. All right. That was back in verse 7, Ephesians 1, 7. Now, he says, we have the superlative, the surpassing riches of his grace. So we got the good stuff, but what is to come is so much better than what we even have now. We had in verse 19 that we've referenced several times, we have the surpassing power that God's already applied to Christ and to us in Christ. Now we have the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So as long as we're with him, everything that God does, and God's not done blessing Christ, God's not done showing grace to Christ. And that's going to spill over and over and over for as long as we're in him. And how long are we in him? Forever. Because we've got the seal of the Holy Spirit saying, you belong to Christ. You're his. Verses 8 and 9, because we have to get there, because I need to get to verse 10. All right. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Right, now, we probably all memorize this verse at one time or another. All right, and here, Paul takes a step back from this overwhelming grace of the future. But he's doing this idea of grace, succeeding grace. And each grace that follows is better than the previous. All right, but he goes back to the beginning again. All right, remember, we've set up this state of the wretchedness that is to be an unbeliever. He says, "For by grace you have been saved." We've been taken out of that state of wretchedness, and we've been delivered from God's wrath. He says, through faith. So believers start in grace, and we continue in grace for eternity. What God does because he's God, and we just benefit because he's God. Now, I highlighted the word "that" because there's been a lot of discussion over this simple little Greek word. Can anyone tell me what Awana says about this word in this verse? Laura, you are not allowed to comment.
The word "that"?
Well, how does Awana use this verse? Sure. Okay.
And we can't do it ourselves.
What can't we do ourselves?
We can't get to heaven. We can't obtain salvation. We can't be saved without anything.
You are reading Awana through MBF eyes with Clyde White's background.
If it's for a kid, though, it's basically...
I'm asking, what does Awana say? Not Molly say. What does Awana say?
I don't know.
Do you remember, Laura? Do you remember me grumping? No? Oh.
I when I memorized this, all it was is one verse on a page. There was no commentary on the verse.
Oh, they do. But this verse, they say, faith is a gift of God, not of ourselves. That's Awana's take on this verse. We hit that this past year in Awana, and I grumped for about half an hour. All of my students have heard it at least once. This verse is misused, even in Awana material. Awana material has got a lot of good stuff. All right. But it's misused to say that faith doesn't come from the believer. Faith is a gift of God. Now, if you want to take three steps back, you can kind of understand that, but it's not from this verse. The only way that we look and say faith is a gift from God is, one, he sets up the situation that in which faith does anything. And two, we have the work of the Holy Spirit convicting us of our need to trust. And without that convicting work of the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't believe because we didn't know we needed it. All right. So in that respect, you could cut, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is, when it says "that," the word of "that" looks back to saved. Right? We have the Greek word "tuto." It's a simple neuter demonstrative pronoun. Right? And that neuter part, you've got male, masculine, feminine, and neuter. The neuter cannot look to the word "faith" because faith is feminine.
So how do they read that? How do they read this?
Because,
because,
one, it's a demonstrative pronoun, so they say, well, the word "faith" is the nearest noun, so it has to refer to faith. Well, that's one argument. Two, because they look at it in English and they say, well, it has to work that way in English, and they never bother to go back to the Greek. Others that know the Greek will say, even though there's a mismatch, and grammatically speaking, they can't go together, the context makes it go together anyway. Yeah. No. No.
Do they preach that?
Oh, yeah.
Well,
because you've been exposed to some very, very competent, very good Bible teachers. But that's not... That it is, all right, and standard Reformed doctrine, All right, you're Calvinist? Turn to this verse. I had an argument with my previous pastor that was Calvinist over this verse, over the grammar that's used here. It just doesn't work. All right. So this is not saying faith is the gift of God. In English, it fits.
Kind of.
But see, you've already been predisposed to read it differently because, and the people that read this saying faith is a gift have been predisposed to see it that way. Mm-hmm. But it's. We can have a discussion on that another day when we are not 3 minutes from the end of Sunday school.
You should have started with this one.
All right. So salvation is through faith. Salvation, being saved, is not. And here we have two. They're actually parallel phrases using the same preposition. We have not that, of yourselves. And the idea is, the preposition here means source. Right? It doesn't come out of us. We are not saved out of any inherent characteristics or capabilities that we have. Right? And there, that's an important distinction to say that not of yourselves is internal. Because then he makes an external statement, not a result of work. So it's not who you are and it's not what you do. Either one. It's all grace. It's God's gift. We don't bring anything to the party. All we do is we trust. So from beginning all the way through, everything is God's grace. And this is God's doing it this way on purpose. So that no one can boast. And here I'm going to play around a little bit with the idea of boasting. Boasting is self-praise. Look at who I am because I have done whatever. And God does this so there is no basis for self-praise for anyone. Why? Because he gets all the glory. And we've looked through chapter 1 and all the different things that God has done to his own praise, to the praise of his own glory. Right? This is God being God for his own praise and his own glory, and we benefit. All right. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. All right. So this is the reason that salvation is a grace gift, rather than from human origin, right? We continue to talk about those in Christ, church-age believers. We are his workmanship. So it's not the things that we do. We are what God does. Right? You see that flip-flop in mindset there? It's not what we do. We are what God does. We are his, actually it's his creation. We have been created in Christ. And the idea is that God has made us something new. We are no longer what we were before dead in the world. We are something new, something different. There are no self-made men in Christ, or ladies. God created us in union with Christ. And so this is provides a complete contrasting alternative to walking in trespasses. Now we have walking in good works. So God put the church in union with Christ for the purpose of us doing something different. And here the word works, same word as used back in verse 9. Rather than following Satan's designs, rather than the way the present age is made up, God created us for the purpose of doing good works. Right? Good works cannot count towards salvation because we were made for that purpose of doing them. Right? So we can't take double credit. Well, we were made for this purpose, but we also want to add that on to getting us in. It doesn't work that way. And even the good works that we do, not us. God laid those out. God prepared them for us before we were ever created in Christ. Even the good stuff that we do, that he made us for that purpose, even those things, God's grace. So throughout Ephesians up to this point, we're along for the ride. We are benefiting from God's grace every step of the way, whether it's God acting, it's God acting for God and God acting for Christ, and we benefit in huge ways. And we haven't even seen the tip of what is to come. We're just in the preparatory stages so we can enjoy everything else, so that we're ready for everything else. It's all God. So this is a tremendous, tremendous book on grace. So let's close. I still ran over. Sorry. Father, you have shown us grace upon grace, and we know that there is yet more grace to come. Father, we thank you for the fact that you have chosen us to participate in this by placing us in Christ. Father, the relationship that we have with him, it brings more than we even understand at this point. Father, all of that is a function of your grace, your mercy, your love. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.